Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 10. We finished last week looking at Romans 9. We're going to begin chapter 10 today, and we will be looking at the first four verses from this chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. This is God's holy word. We have just finished looking at the things that Paul has written that we in the chapter that we call Romans 9, in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of, have God's promises to Israel failed? And the idea behind that is, if God's promises to Israel have failed, then perhaps God's promises to us in Christ might fail. And Paul has answered that with a resounding no. And throughout that chapter, he has dealt with one major issue, and that is that Israel's rejection by God is not total. That God has always, throughout history, had a remnant of Israel saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come in that time period. And as Paul goes on and talks about this, now that we've come to chapter 10, and as he begins to deal more and more with Israel's lost condition, he is going to make a further point. He's going to go and say that not only is Israel's rejection not total, Israel's rejection is not final. And we're going to be building toward some things that he prays about here and what he sees God doing for Israel in the future. But we're not quite there yet. And so what we're looking at today is something of a transition as Paul has just come off of mentioning quite a number of things. As Paul has just told his own countrymen that the problem that they have had is they have been striving very hard to try to earn the favor of God by their own obedience, by their own good works. And in doing so, they have tripped over Jesus. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They have fallen upon the rock of offense. They have tripped over Jesus Christ and his provision. And so he is going to deal more with what that means, what it means for Israel to be lost, and what it means for people today to be lost as well. This lost condition is what evokes Paul to pray for them. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, he said. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Paul has said some things that are pretty harsh back in chapter 9. There are people that really don't like Romans chapter 9. And when you read it, there are quite a number of things that are hard to understand and that sound on the surface very difficult. He's told the Israelites, God never intended to save every single person born from Abraham. And that because that's true, no one has the right ever to presume simply because you are of one race or of one descent, that therefore you have God's favor. Never presume upon God's favor. He has reminded them that it is up to God, that God alone determines those upon whom he will shower his love and his grace in Christ. And the contrast of that, which sounds very hard and is very difficult for many to deal with, God also determines those upon whom he will pour out his wrath and his hatred and whom he will harden in their sins. He's reminded them of the fact that when you get your hackles up, when your feathers get ruffled, when you get upset reading these things and hearing these things, you have no right to question God about this. God's God, you're not. And he has given them proof after proof after proof from the Old Testament that this is how God works. Now then, having reached that point, he prays for them again. And I want you to understand that what Paul is doing is something that we ought to all follow in this regard as well. And that is, Paul has talked about God's sovereign election. Paul has talked about God's call in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has presented a picture of such a sovereign God. And yet, please notice, and yet, he does not use that at all as an excuse to say, therefore it doesn't matter. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to pray for anybody. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. No, he never goes there. Every time he talks about this, Paul comes down and says, therefore, I pray. I pray hard. I pray earnestly. And that ought to inform us as well. And so he's telling them, I'm not saying these things because I have given up on you. I'm not saying these things because I don't love you. God knows that I love you. In the previous chapter, he started out by saying, if it were possible, I would sacrifice myself for you. I would give up my own salvation so that my countrymen could be saved. But he knows that God will not do that. God will not accept the sacrifice of a sinful human being in the place of another sinful human being for their sin. Only one sacrifice has ever availed, and that's Christ, because he's perfect. So Paul cannot exchange places spiritually with his countrymen, even though he would long to do so. And so he reminds them once again, I'm still praying for you, and my longing prayer is that they may be saved. Notice how he phrases it. He knows that they're lost. He knows that in his day, just like in our day, the vast majority of the Jewish people are lost. They remain in a lost condition. They are outside of the pathway that leads to truth that's found in Jesus Christ. They are zealous, yes. And they're sincere, yes. But a person can be sincere and be sincerely wrong and on his way to hell. And so he's going to point out in this section that they are ignorant of the gospel, but that ignorance is not something that can be excused. This is a culpable ignorance, a guilty ignorance. And so he knows and he prays that they be saved by faith in Christ, because there is salvation in no one else but Christ Jesus. He knows that there's always been a remnant saved by grace. And what he's praying for here is, Lord, please enlarge this remnant. Cause it to grow greater in my time, to encompass more and more of Israel. He prays that knowing God's sovereign, knowing that God has an elect people. It doesn't stunt his prayer life. It encourages his prayer life. The fact that we know that God is the one who saves ought to bring us to our knees to pray for the lost. And so, as we think about how Paul prays, that's how we ought to pray. Now, we all know folks who are zealous and people who are sincere, but who are outside of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they're sincere for all kinds of things. They're zealous about all kinds of things. We're going to see how Paul deals with that in just a moment. But they're heading in the wrong direction. And we should have the same desire in our hearts to see the lost come to Christ. We should be praying earnestly for lost family members, for lost relatives, for lost friends, for lost neighbors, and others that we know who are apart from Jesus. We should have a burning desire, followed by an earnest outpouring of our hearts to God for those who are apart from Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what sovereignty and election does to a Christian. It takes us to our knees to pray to the sovereign God who saves. We should never be complacent. We should never be slothful in pleading for the lost. We should follow what Paul sets forth as the example. Now, he talks about the fact that these folks were very zealous, but he knows that their zeal is totally misguided. They had a zeal for God, he says in verse 2. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. He himself had been one of those folks who had a zeal for God that was misguided. He persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the utmost with great fervor. When Stephen was killed, was stoned to death, Paul stood by, held the people's coats, and the Bible tells us he approved of that killing. And then he got letters from the authorities to go arrest folks and throw them into prison. He wanted to see Christians imprisoned or executed. And so he mistakenly thought he was doing God's will. Now he eventually arrives at Jerusalem after everybody said, don't go there. You're going to get into trouble if you go there. And he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and a mob appears and they make some mistaken assumptions about Paul and they grab him and they're about to tear him apart. And the Roman garrison, which is really just up on the hill above where this is taking place, hears the commotion. There's a riot going on in town. And they run down the hill with their garrison and they surround this mob and they take Paul away from them. And they think Paul's a terrorist. And so as they're escorting him back up to jail in the Roman prison, the commander says to Paul, aren't you that terrorist? And Paul says, no. That's not me. May I address the crowd? And so he stops on the steps and he begins to address the crowd. He's got this long address, but in the midst of this address, he says this. Well, right at the beginning of the address, he says this. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now listen to this, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, the Christian faith, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So Paul knows firsthand what it's like to be blinded by zeal and to be misguided in your zeal and to think that you're doing God's will when you are going against what God said. Paul knows what that's like. He knew firsthand about misguided zeal. Zeal that's directed at the wrong object and therefore is sinful and ineffective zeal. He says the problem with their zeal is it lacks knowledge. They're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, the problem's not necessarily zeal. It's the lack of knowledge here. Zeal's not a bad thing. Paul isn't saying, and God never says in Scripture, I wish everybody was lukewarm. As a matter of fact, you read Romans, that's the one thing that God says, I don't want you to be. I'd rather you were hot or cold, not lukewarm. So Paul's not saying, I really pray that my people, that the Jewish nation will become really lukewarm. No, he's not saying that. There's nothing wrong with zeal. It's when zeal is not directed by knowledge. Now, when Paul uses the term knowledge here, he doesn't use the ordinary Greek term for knowledge. There is a Greek term for knowledge that just basically means information, means facts. Not using that word. He's using a word that's a compound word that has that facts in it, but it's got another component to it. And the word that he uses is a word that means moral knowledge. Not just information, but moral knowledge, correct knowledge, right knowledge. Spiritually discerning knowledge. That's the term that he uses here. A knowledge that understands things correctly. He knows that the problem is their knowledge is not wise. It's not wise. It's not directed at the right object. Instead, it's directed at persecution of Christians. It's not right according to character. They're very zealous, but they want to tear people apart. Now, today, we live in a time that folks have called the information age. We've got facts at our fingertips, literally. If you've got a smartphone, you can Google anything. Okay? You can find facts. Don't always believe everything you find on the internet either. But you can find facts at your fingertips. But there's a problem with that. We can have vast facts at our disposal. We can have information at our disposal. But what we need is what Paul says they needed. We need moral discernment as to how to act on those facts, if we act on them at all. You see, the question is for us today that relates to this is, just because we know how to do something does not mean that it ought to be done. And those are two very different issues. Just because we can do something today does not mean that it ought to be done. We can take human DNA and mix in animal DNA and make a hybrid. We have the technology to do that. Should it be done? If you're even tempted to think that you ought to do that, go read Jules Verne's The Island of Dr. Moreau for a 19th century answer to that question. The answer is no, in case anybody's wondering. No, we cannot play God. Just because we can do something does not mean we should do something. We have to have moral and spiritual discernment as to how to use information and facts, and that's what they needed. They were zealous, but they did not have the moral knowledge to know how to direct that zeal correctly. What were they zealous for? They were zealous for their own inherited traditions. There were things that had been passed down to them that were in the category that Jesus himself had said that his enemies, those who opposed him, were following the traditions of men rather than ever setting aside the word of God for the traditions of men. They were following those things. And so they were misguided in that area. They were wrong about their own interpretations of the law. And they were wrong about their desire to pursue righteousness by their own efforts and their own good works. All of these are expressions of zeal for God, better than lukewarmness perhaps, but wrongly directed toward what they thought was right rather than what God says is right. And so they're full of zeal. They're full of effort. But they're charging ahead in the wrong direction with a wrong interpretation of how to obtain righteousness before God. And there are so many folks that are doing that same thing today, that are running ahead with blind zeal, that are blindly following a path that they think will bring them to God, but in reality, they are hurtling down a dead-end road, and they won't know until they get to the end and either hit a wall or fall off a cliff, but it's not the right road. It's not the right road. Their ignorance, as I said, it was a guilty ignorance. They were working hard for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, he says. You see, in spite of all of their zeal, the Jews in Paul's day and many folks today did not understand this important question and answer. How may a sinful man be justified in the sight of a holy God? That's what this whole letter is about. How may a sinful man be justified in the sight of a holy God? And to this vital question, they gave the wrong answer. They gave the wrong answer by saying a man can be justified before God based on his own efforts and his own good works, his own observance of the law of God. And it's not an innocent mistake. It is a guilty error. Because look what happens when you plunge headlong in that direction, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, Paul says. They were guilty of not submitting to God's own offered righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is the true source of all righteousness. He is the only one from whom genuine righteousness can be received and obtained. Instead, what they were trying to do was to offer to God their own deeds of righteousness as their justification before God. And they're forgetting. Scripture's told us this. Isaiah tells us this. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And they're forgetting that. And they're trying to work really hard. They don't realize that the only righteousness that counts is righteousness that comes from God, and it's available to sinners only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so instead, what they're doing is they're going about seeking to establish their own righteousness by painstaking obedience to the precepts of the law as they understood them. They don't know anything about salvation by grace. They go about vainly trying to attain righteousness by good works, by living good lives. And they were guilty in this because they had made some serious errors. They had wrong views. There is right and wrong, you know, in knowledge. There's right and wrong stuff. And they had a wrong idea. They had a wrong view of God. They had a wrong view of what God requires. And they had a wrong view of themselves, their spiritual and moral condition. You see, it amounts to this. They had too low a view of God. They had too low a view of God's righteous requirements. And as a result, they had too high a view of themselves. They thought they were able to do things that they cannot do. They had this high view of their ability. And this is a sin in God's Word. But you know, it's not just those folks way back then. It's people today. They're not alone. What we've described here is the characteristic of the sinful, fallen human heart. It doesn't matter what race you come from. It doesn't matter what time period in history you live. It doesn't matter what nation on earth you inhabit. This is the sinful condition of the human heart. Man wants to think that he can establish his own righteousness before God through stubborn effort and prideful good works. And there are people today that believe that same thing. If you ask some folks today, are you a Christian? There are some who will say, yes. And then you follow up by saying, well, how do you know that you're a Christian? And they'll give you some answer along the lines of, well, I try to be good, or I try to obey the golden rule. Or the new answer that I've heard recently is, I try to follow my better angels. Now, that's a really weird one when you think about it. And it comes from this really, really wrong idea that there's this little good angel sitting on one shoulder telling you good stuff, and there's this little bad angel sitting on the other shoulder telling you bad stuff, and you get to decide what you're going to do. That's false. That's wrong. And in addition to all of that, is what's going on here is that men are not submitting to the righteousness of Christ, but are instead trying to invent their own. Trying to invent their own righteousness. And it's a guilty unbelief in what God has provided. Now, Paul really hits hard in verse 4, telling us what the solution to all of this is. He wants his countrymen, he wants us to understand that there is a solution to this problem, and it's found in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law. Let me ask you this question. What is the heart of the gospel? Think about it for a second. What's the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about your faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Christ, his person, his work. Yes, it has an impact on you and me. Yes, we do respond to it, or people reject it. But the gospel is about Jesus. He's the heart of the gospel. For Christ is the end of the law, Paul says. It's his work alone that counts. It's by the work of Christ alone that the requirements of God's holy law are fulfilled. Salvation is not by our keeping the law, but by Christ having done that for us. So, when Paul writes Christ is the end of the law, what does he mean? He could mean, on the one hand, that Christ is the one toward whom all of the elements of the law point, and he is the one to whom the sinner is brought by the work of the Holy Spirit. He could mean that. That's true. He could mean that Christ is the one who fulfills and completes all of the law's demands and requirements. Or he could also mean that Christ is the one who terminates the law, puts an end to it, abolishes it by transferring folks who had been under the condemnation of the covenant of works to the covenant of grace and all of its fulfillments. Now, all three of those things are biblically true. All of the Old Testament commands, all of the Old Testament law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner sees himself as the law portrays him, he is crushed by the law and he is driven by the law and by the Holy Spirit to the only one who can save him, and that is Christ pictured in the law. Christ, the fulfillment of all of those things. That's what Paul says in Galatians. That's true. And Christ saves God's people from the demands of the law by fulfilling all that we're required before God completely himself. No requirement is left undone. Everything is accomplished. It's not that Jesus came and said, okay, I'll do 50%, now you pick up the slack. Or even, I'll do 99%, now you've got to that one little measly 1%. No, if he did that, we would all be lost. He accomplished all of it. And Christ also brings an end to the law as a means for the believer to be counted righteous before God. Please understand that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, it says. Christ has put an end to the fulfillment of the law as a requirement of righteousness before God. He's fulfilled all of the demands. He satisfied all of the penalty for his people. And so a believer in Jesus is no longer under the penalty of the broken covenant of works. No longer can anyone seek to attain righteousness by his own obedience to the law. The only righteousness that counts before God has been provided by Christ. Let me give you an example. You owe $10 billion. I don't know how you got into that mess, but you did. You owe $10 billion. And there's interest on it. And you are working very, very hard to pay off that $10 billion debt. Now, I'm assuming that there probably are some people in this room that are not going to be able to do that. As a matter of fact, there's nobody in this room that's going to be able to do that. And you're working really, 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 really hard, and it comes up time for a payment to be made, and you cannot even pay the interest on that $10 billion debt, no matter how hard you work. And so you discover that next month, rather than the debt going down, now you owe $11 billion. As hard as you've worked, the debt's gone up. You owe more. And there is absolutely no way that you can ever pay. You work and you work and you work and you strive and you work hard, and the debt increases and increases and increases. It never goes down. And you are at your wit's end, and somebody comes along and pays all of it off for you. Every single penny. There's nothing left that you owe. It's all gone. Erased from the books. Now the point at this place is this. You are now at an end to any obligation to work hard to try to pay off that debt. It has been paid. You no longer have to try to work to pay that debt. It's gone. It's erased. It's over with. In a similar way, Christ has fulfilled the law so far as justification before God is concerned. Christ has paid it all for you. All of it. There's not a thing left when it comes to your justification. It's all totally paid. But it's only for believers. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Paul says. Now, there are two errors to avoid when we think about what Christ has done here. The first error is the mistaken idea that some people have that somehow between the time of Moses and the time of Jesus coming, during that time period, that people in the Old Testament were under an obligation to save themselves by their own good works. There are people today that think that that was the case. That's not the case at all. You see, it's impossible for you or for anybody since the fall in the Garden of Eden to ever meet those requirements. You can't do it. The fall has rendered it impossible for anyone who is not perfect to meet those requirements, and Christ alone is perfect. And so the Old Testament saints were, just as we are today, saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for them he was Christ to come. He was Christ portrayed in the law. He was Christ pictured in the sacrifices. He was Christ prophesied through the prophets. He was the one to come. And they were saved in exactly the same way we are. They just didn't see him as clearly as we do, because for us, he's come. He's an historical figure we look back upon. For them, he is prophesied in the future, but they trusted in him yet to come. They were saved the same way we are. The second mistake is to say, well, since our justification is taken care of and therefore Christ is the end of the law has nothing more to do with us at all. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's speaking specifically about justification. The end of the law for righteousness. Notice that's how he puts it. And so what that means is, yes, there is an end, complete end, to anybody's attempting to work hard, to be righteous, to be accepted by God. That's at an end completely. But does that mean that the law has no relationship to the Christian? No, that's not what he's saying. Now the law, the moral law, stands, as it always has stood, as the rule of life for a believer. We are called to righteousness. We are to live holy lives. How do we know what that looks like? Look at the moral law. Look at the Ten Commandments. That's a description of what God is like. That's a description of what a holy life is like. We do not obey to earn the favor of God. Nobody can do that. We obey because we are grateful for God's favor given to us in Jesus Christ. That's why we obey. And so we turn to that law because it shows us what a holy life looks like. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. Only believers have this marvelous blessing given. And so the question is, are you one who is trusting in Christ today for your salvation? Are you one who is saved by God's grace through faith in Christ? Because only those who trust in Christ have the assurance and the promise and the blessing of having the law come to an end for them, and finding that Christ is that end for righteousness because they've trusted in him. Are you trusting in Christ this day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for these things that we've had a chance to look at from your word today. How we thank you for your great promises to us in the Savior. Bless us now, Heavenly Father, as we go forth from here to tell others of this marvelous work done by our Savior, that they too can find rest for their souls, that they can find that Jesus paid it all, that they can find that indeed there is hope and salvation in no other name under heaven except that of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Bless us to have the zeal that Paul had for the lost, and to pray earnestly that you would draw them to yourself. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.